Blog Talk Radio.
Monday morning edition of the Cross in the Desert, Speaking Hope and Freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. So glad to be with you on this Monday morning. Thank you so much for taking time out of your busy schedule to join me on this special broadcast. Thanks to all of you, from Vito to Mary, for being in the chat room, for being faithful supporters on the program today. Well, the truth is marching on. God's word is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is the Word of God that has transformed and changed my life and changed the life of thousands of Iranians that meet secretly every evening in Tehran and all over Iran to worship Christ, to have a love relationship with God through Christ. And it is this program, The Cross in the Desert, that is a voice for those Iranians, those Muslims who have become Christians and are enjoying a brand new life, but have to meet secretly because of the regime. And you know the laws there in Iran are very, very, very complex. Sharia law in Iran says that if you're a Muslim, you cannot change your religion, that if you do, you're subject to life imprisonment or death. And there is no freedom of religion in Iran. Well, The Cross in the Desert, this program, is a voice for these voiceless people. It is also a voice for the suffering refugees all over the world that come from Iran and are looking for a brand new freedom, a brand new home. And I want to say a special hello this morning to Kaveh Tahiri. He is my good friend, a journalist and human rights activist in Turkey. And we have a little bit of an interview today. It's very different. He's not live on the show with me, but I sent him some questions to ask him about Iranian refugees, what life is like for them. And he simply emailed me the answers back. So we're going to have this interview because he lives all the way in Turkey and the hookup is a little bit difficult. But I promise you he has some great answers to the questions I asked him, and that interview will be a little bit later. Today on Cross in the Desert is a tribute to my dear friend, Saeed Abedini. Saeed is a Christian pastor who has been in Iranian prison now going on almost 3 years. His crime? Being a Christian. It's that simple. He was there to construct an orphanage for some dear Iranian children. And the Revolutionary Guard didn't like it that he had become a Christian years earlier, and they arrested him. And he had broken no law. He was doing nothing wrong except helping some homeless orphanages. And today on the cross in the desert, I want to do something special, take you behind the scenes, and I want to read to you a narrative from beginning of the morning to the end of the day, what life is like for Pastor Saeed Abedini in Rajah Shahar prison. It is eye-opening. It makes you and me who have freedoms to question ever taking them for granted ever again. So we're going to do that special interview. I'm going to read you the narrative. What this means is that the American Center for Law and Justice has taken together all of the comments that Saeed has made since he's been in prison, all of the comments from former inmates at the prison where he's at currently, and they've put together this narrative of what Saeed would say to you and me if he was able to be on this radio program and tell you what life was like from morning to evening in this horrible, dangerous prison. And believe me, this is very authentic. So we're going to really get a bird's eye, over-the-shoulder look with Saeed of what life is like there. Also, later on in the program, I've got a good friend. His name is Nabil Qureshi. He's written a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And these are some question and answers from a current conference he was at just a few weeks ago, where he answered some very tough questions. One of the ones he answered was, is Islam a religion of peace? He's going to answer that. And also, he was asked a question about what is the state of Christianity? And he's going to be honest and answer that one as well. So a lot of good things on this program today. We're going to begin today with the latest information from Jay Sekulow from the American Center of Law and Justice. In light of all of the nuclear talks, the framework, once again, Saeed sits in prison. He literally rots in prison. And so just about a week ago, Jay Sekulow was on Fox News and had these very provocative words to say about Saeed's current situation. Let's listen to it right now on the cross in the desert.
Now, there are some new concerns for the lives of American prisoners being held in Iran. You know, in the wake of President Obama's announcement of that framework nuclear deal, some say these negotiations right now are the prime opportunity to try and bring Pastor Saeed Abedini and the three other imprisoned Americans home to their families finally. But others worry President Obama could actually reach a deal with Tehran without ever securing the Americans' release. My next guest wrote an article on why those prisoners could be held captive long after a deal is reached. Jay Sekulow, chief counsel for the American Center for Law and Justice, also represents the pastor's family. Jay, first and foremost, how can we get him out?
Well, Eric, I think we've had our best opportunities, and what I'm concerned about is what you just mentioned, is that those opportunities are going by quickly. Last week, the State Department said the fate of the Americans was in no way tied into these discussions with the Iranians, which is, you know, pretty hard to imagine or believe when you've got the Secretary of State of the United States, John Kerry, staring at the Foreign Minister of Iran, Zarif, literally feet apart, and we don't have a discussion directly at that point about Americans that are basically being held right now as hostages. You've got, of course, Saeed Abedini, who we represent, Jason Rezani from the Washington Post, Amir Hekmati, and then the whereabouts of Robert Levinson. So, I mean, the whole idea that we have not secured the release, to me, at this point, is absurd, considering we're negotiating with the Iranians. And whatever leverage we have had on the Iranians, we're quickly losing it. Could you imagine the reality, if we have the president going to the Rose Garden saying we've struck a deal with Iran, we've got this agreement, and those Americans are still left in Iran, their fate, as the State Department unfortunately said, would certainly be in worse shape than it is today. We've got to get movement on this, and you're going to see, I think, next week in Washington some action where there's going to be some congressional movement, Eric, on having any deal subject to first congressional review, but number two, that the Americans are certainly released. We shouldn't have sat down with the Iranians until the Americans were released.
You're saying that a bill on Capitol Hill, that you could tag on the names of these missing Americans?
That's exactly correct. It's going to be, it looks like it's going to be an amendment to Senator Corker's bill. It's going to have, I believe at this point, it may well have bipartisan support. And the idea there, of course, is that any deal with Iran has to be reviewed by Congress, but that any deal with Iran also is a precondition of that deal being signed, is the Americans not only have to be said they're going to be released, actually returned to the United States, to their families. So that's what we're pushing for very aggressively this week coming up.
You know, Jay, the president has called Pastor Abedini's release and the others a top priority. He's met with the Abedini family, as you know. They had a statement in March saying that they were called for an immediate release to the government of Tehran to get him out. So the president has done something, but clearly you feel that's not enough. I mean, a paper statement, even though he did meet with the family, I mean, what else then could they do?
Well, I appreciate a meeting with the family, but I'll tell you what I would appreciate more. I would appreciate John Kerry, the Secretary of State of the United States, tomorrow or Monday, when they start these meetings again, to look at Zarif while they're at the table, not some sideline off-the-record conversation. Look at Zarif and say these words: the Americans need to be released now before these discussions proceed to the next stage. The Americans must be released. Why are we afraid to demand their release? Not just saying it's a concern or we urge them to be released. Why are we not saying directly from the Secretary of State, our chief foreign officer, to the Iranians' chief foreign officer, let the Americans out?
Yeah, because
I don't know why that's that complicated.
Because they enveloped this in this diplomatic language, you know, and they're afraid they're going to muck it up.
Yeah. Yeah, well, you know what, you're right, Eric, and the problem with that, of course, is you have the fate of Americans that they're saying the fate of these Americans are not in any way tied into this, but who are they kidding? The Iranians are using them right now basically as a negotiating chip. We all know this. Just get them out and then still have congressional oversight of the deal, but get the I don't understand for the life of me what is so complicated. Again, I know it goes against the narrative. Why not just demand face-to-face with the Iranian counterpart of Secretary Kerry, the immediate release, not we're calling for, we're asking for, demand it. For once, demand a release of these Americans.
And you would think the Tehran, the Iranians, would think it's in their best interest to be humane and all of this and try to do this if they could. Jay Sekulow, we thank you so much, and we'll be following up on that congressional bill to see if it does indeed include
the
names of those four Americans who are being held in Iran right now against their will. Jay, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
That is Jay Sekulow from the American Center of Law and Justice on Fox News. I appreciate his convictions, his boldness, and this is the week that this bill is supposed to be put together, which would make it contingent upon Iran and any negotiations with Iran that first the Americans would have to be released. That is the precondition. So thankful that the American Center for Law and Justice, the Congress, is going to come together to do what they can to say to President Obama, there is no excuse for them not being mentioned during these negotiations. And we will see that, although the White House has threatened to veto this bill. It is unbelievable how the lives of these Americans seem to be minimal compared to nuclear rights. It goes back to the phrase I've been using so often: nuclear rights are more important than human rights. And there are thousands of Christians in Iran that are thirsting and hungering for freedom to be able to worship freely like Saeed. So what I want to do right now, in light of what you just heard, I want to take you, as promised, behind the scenes to Raji Shahar Prison. The following is an expository narrative crafted from the information imprisoned American Pastor Saeed has shared with his family and descriptions publicized from released prisoners of Raji Shahar Prison. As Pastor Saeed's wife Nagme says, this is a day in the life of Saeed as he would tell it. 8 a.m. I awake after another sleepless night, not knowing what the day will hold. Will another of my fellow inmates be dragged to the gallows today? Will another inmate steal my belongings? Will a guard threaten me to recant my faith and return to Islam? I start to try and prepare my mind for what strength I will need for another day, but my thoughts are interrupted as the guards come to count me. To them, I am not a man, but just another number. I debate whether to lay my head back down and skip the meager breakfast of bread and cheese, realizing that if I do, I will only have one other meager portion of food to sustain me for the entire day. Reality hits abruptly every morning, awakening me from the dreams of family and freedom. Sleep is incredibly alluring, as it is in my sleep temporarily escape the reality of prison life. Sleep also helps me pass the time and to avoid tension among other prisoners. There are days when I don't have the strength to get out of bed, but luckily today is not that day. Today, as I begin my day, I stop and pray to steady my mind and remind myself of the promises of God. 10 a.m. Today, I get to take a shower. It sounds like such a simple luxury, but here, with limited facilities and severe overcrowding, I count it a blessing, despite the filth, to stand and clean myself. You see, there are only 3 showers for the roughly 80 prisoners in my section of the prison. Practically, this means I get to shower roughly once a week. The water is cold, but I am grateful. 11 a.m. After my shower, I contemplate whether to return to my little corner in my cell or try to mingle with other prisoners. There are roughly 80 of us in my little room, which is really only built for 20, but my corner is when I can pray and avoid conflict with other prisoners. For a while, I was able to make paper crosses to hang by my bed, a sort of little sanctuary, but the guards have since forbidden such displays. While the days always pass faster when I have fellowship with others, doing so has gotten increasingly more difficult. There are some prisoners here who have seen my presence as a threat, for I am not only a convert to Christianity, but I am also an American. This tension has grown as the United States and Iran continue to negotiate. For today, I decide to sit in my little space, alone with my thoughts. 12 p.m. The guards round us up to take us to the courtyard. The courtyard is not much more than an open-air concrete cell, but it is my only opportunity to feel the sun on my face. Going outdoors is a luxury afforded daily, but over the past years, there were many days when I had to avoid the courtyard. It was in the courtyard that some prisoners associated with Islamic terrorist groups threatened to take my life. The tensions are high with fellow prisoners who oppose my faith and conversion from Islam, but with recent geopolitical events, my U.S. citizenship has become a source of tension. The internal pull for sunlight entices me, but I know that stepping outside places me at greater risk. So today, I avoid the conflict and decide sunlight is not worth the risk. 2 p.m. As prisoners, we are responsible for maintaining the ward and are each assigned chores and tasks. But even with these tasks, the sheer number of us and lack of overall care for the facilities has created inhumane and unsanitary conditions. Our bathroom, which I am tasked with cleaning daily, is no more than a hole in the ground. Every attempt to clean the bathroom is futile, as the ceiling above leaks furiously and urine from the bathroom directly above. As I clean, I try to maintain perspective by humming worship songs. In this filth, I am reminded of the depth of my own filth that Jesus took for me by dying on the cross. 5 p.m. My stomach is starting to feel the pains of severe hunger. The meager portion of bread and cheese has not sustained me throughout the day. With these hunger pains, I am also desperate for some relief from the pains in my abdomen, injuries I sustained from numerous prison beating endured over the years. The level of pain has varied in the last 2.5 years, but today it is strong. Unfortunately, the mild painkillers that curb the sharpness of my pain have long since run out. The prison doctors have told me they will provide no additional medicine for my internal injuries. So today, I go to the only source I know to help my pain. I go to God. 6 p.m. For the second time today, I must line up to be counted by the guards. 7 p.m. When a prisoner arrives here, he has only what clothing and little money he had in his pocket when detained. After going through the mandatory quarantine, the prisoner enters the general population and must purchase any necessities from the prison store. We must purchase our own dishes and utensils for eating, our blankets for keeping warm in the cold winter, our undergarments, and our toiletries. So, for some prisoners who are estranged from their family, they have very little and eat their food from plastic containers cut from used milk jugs and cleaning agents. Today, I feel blessed my family has provided me enough money on my store account to have my own bowl and spoon. For dinner, I am given either a single potato or a bowl of rice with some sauce. Tonight's dinner is rice with what tastes like soy sauce. Of the 2.5 years I have been in prison, the prison has only made available protein, which I had to purchase from the prison store for only 2 months. The last time I ate protein was over 7 months ago. Clean drinking water has also been a scarcity. For months now, I have had to drink water from the tap, water that I must let set so the sediments can settle before skimming the water from the top. I can tell that the lack of nutritious food has taken a toll on my strength and health. 9 p.m. The sun has set and the day is winding down. I return to my cell and try to find something to occupy my mind. The room is extremely crowded and dark. There is a small window near my bed without glass and steel bars. Broken window was brutal during the winter months, so I'm grateful that the weather has warmed. Before settling into bed, I must regularly check the beds as the prison is infested with roaches and mice. A few weeks ago, I had reached into my Kleenex box for a tissue only to find that a mouse had made his home inside. 12:30 a.m. Lights out at 12:30. While I seek sleep, it evades me tonight. Over the past several weeks, the number of executions in the prison has greatly increased. I try to close my eyes and avoid the sounds and images of death. I try to coax my mind into recognizing that if I can just stop my thoughts about my reality, I can return to my dreams where I can be reunited with my wife and 2 beautiful children. I try to recount which day of the week it is and cling to the hope that I will get to have a visitation with my Iranian friend and family on Wednesday. It is in these visitations that I get to see pictures of my growing children. It is during these visitations I get the words of encouragement from all of my brothers and sisters in Christ who have committed to praying for my freedom. This Thursday, Pastor Saeed will turn 35. It's been almost 3 years since he has seen his family, since he has been able to hold his children, to wish them Merry Christmas or a happy birthday. And Jacob just recently had his 7th birthday. This, what you have just heard, is the day in a life for Saeed. Eating food without hardly any protein, suffering internal bleeding yet, drinking really unsanitary tap water, unable to enjoy the sun because of fear of being attacked and killed because he's a Christian. And we go on and on with the unsanitary, horrible conditions of this prison. And this is why I speak out for his freedom. This is why you come on this program and sign petitions and pray for him. Because we know, without even actually having read this, we know the horrible conditions of the prison. It reminds me a little bit of the book written by Miriam and Marzea, Captive in Iran. When they were in Evin prison, they described the conditions just horrific. So we continue to be a voice of hope and freedom for Saeed, for Amir, and the rest of the Americans who are held captive in Iran. As I was reading this, my mind just tried its best to recoil from the images because this is not normal. This is horrible, and this is unthinkable. And so we continue to be Saeed's voice. I thought, after reading this, I would like to share one of Saeed's letter from Evin prison about 2.5 years ago. And I thought you'd like to hear that in addition to what I just read. So we're going to hear that right now on the cross in the desert.
February 18th, 2013. Writing from my heart. My dear friends, the conditions here get so very difficult that my eyes get blurry My body does not have the strength to walk, and my steps become very weak and shaky. Various bullying groups, the psychological warfare, almost a year of not seeing my family, physical violence, actions committed to humiliate me, insults, being mocked, being confronted with extremists in the prison who create another prison within the prison walls, and the death threats. It is interesting that because I am a Christian pastor, I am carefully watched. I am expected to smile at them despite what is being done and to understand why they are doing all of these things. But, of course, I can clearly see what is going on, and because I want to serve God, I see all of these difficulties as golden opportunities and great doors to serve. There are empty containers who are thirsty for a taste of the living water, and we can quench their thirst by giving them Jesus Christ. Maybe you are also in such a situation, so pray and seek God that He would use you and direct you in the pressures and difficulties of your lives. There are those who are enemies of the living Bible and do not want to hear. They are trying to put me under such horrific pressures that are sometimes unbearable, so that they can show me that my faith is empty and not real. And after all of these pressures, after all of the nails they have pressed against my hands and feet, they are only waiting for one thing, for me to deny Christ. But they will never get this from me. This is why the Bible is truth and they are in the way of destruction. There is another group who does not know the gospel of truth. Instead of truly listening and meditating on God's word, they are just waiting to see how I react to all of their pressures and persecution. What will come out of me during these intense times? But again, this is another golden opportunity for me to shine the light of Christ in this dark world and to let God use me. Yesterday when I was singing worship songs, the head of my cell room attacked me in order to stop me from praising. But in response, I hugged him and showed him love. He was shocked. It is during these harsh conditions that I deeply need God's saving grace so that I can be the fragrant scent of Christ in the dark house of Evan Prison. I have often seen the shining morning star in the darkness of this prison, and I have seen His amazing and supernatural works. Oh, how beautiful is seeing the light of the shining morning star of Christ in such evil darkness. So, see your golden opportunities and pressures and difficulties. See the shining morning star in the dark times of your life. I love Him. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous to me. I now know that I have not been forgotten and that we are together in this path. God gives me grace. This is my message for the church. Stay strong for His glory. He will come back soon. Be with God and give your best efforts for His kingdom. Pastor Saeed, servant of Jesus Christ in chains for endurance of the gospel. I love you all.
And that is Pastor Saeed Abedini. Actually, when he was beginning his sentence over 2 years ago in Evan Prison. And I thought that would be a good compliment to the letter narrative I just finished reading. Please continue to be his voice. Please continue to pray for him. Please continue to demand that the White House make the release of Saeed and Amir and all Americans contingent upon any further talks with Iran. One of the great privileges I have on my program is having just tremendous guests. Many of them have been Iranians that have shared with me their past experiences of living in Iran and now finding freedom here. And today is a very special day. I have a friend who I've never met personally, who we have chatted with on the internet, and actually he's my friend also on Viber. His name is Karveh Tahiri. He's a freelance journalist specializing in human rights. And he is actually chief of the Middle East Bureau at the Oslo Times, and he is involved in attempting to improve living conditions for refugees awaiting resettlement in Turkey. He has in the past repeatedly protested against excruciating refugee life in Turkey and has covered the subject in numerous articles and news reports. Karveh, who was a former political prisoner in Shiraz, had been sent to prison for protesting against the regime of Iran and his writings and statements on his weblogs in Iran. Now, Karveh is a blacksmith, is a mythical figure in Iranian mythology who leads a popular uprising against a ruthless foreign ruler, Zahak. Karveh says, "My name has been chosen and inspired by my father for this story, wanting me to pursue any oppression and injustice in every area of my life, personal and social." And Karveh writes, "My parents and one of my friends, Judah Kobernik, have been a great influence on my life and were the kindest people ever. They have been very, very supportive." Well, Karveh Tahiri is a friend of mine, and he is a freelance journalist and human rights person in Turkey. And recently I sent him a number of questions about the situation for refugees in Turkey. I have two friends, Layla and Elham, who are both Christians living in Turkey, but have a long way to go and wait for their interview. It is a difficult life there, but I wanted to get it from the perspective of someone who lives there right in Turkey. And so anything he tells me I know is going to be accurate. And I want to know what life really is like for Iranian refugees all over the world. And so what I want to do, just like with the letter with Saeed, I'm going to read you his answers to my question. And what we're going to do is I'm going to state the question and then read Karveh's answer. My first question to Karveh was, what are the common problems of refugees in Turkey? And Karveh answers, first, I would like to mention some statistics regarding refugees. According to a 2014 survey, Germany, United States, France, Sweden, and Turkey are the five countries that accept refugees who are mainly from countries such as Syria, Congo, Afghanistan, Serbia, Pakistan, Kosovo, Somalia, Eritrea, Iran, Iraq, Myanmar, Colombia, and Vietnam. To answer your questions, problems facing refugees differs according to the country. The worst problems happen in the internment or the temporary countries such as Turkey, Malaysia, and Indonesia, where refugees suffer from lack of housing, employment, health care, right to travel to different cities, and suffer lack of financial support. These countries are not committed to the provisions of the 1951 Geneva Convention on Refugees and Asylum Seekers, and sometimes even deport refugees back to the country of origin where their lives can be in great danger. However, what all refugees have in common, regardless of where they are, is the long wait until their individual cases are processed by the UNHCR for immigration, along with lack of official translators. This process can take years, so many suffer from great anxiety and stress while waiting and waiting. Another problem is a lack of rights for refugees to seek justice against people or organizations if they have a complaint or issue. Most often, political refugees, such as human rights activists or journalists, are hired by human rights organizations for very small wages or nothing at all. They have no rights to complain that they have not been paid. This is why refugees are taken advantage of in these temporary countries consistently. There is also reports of sexual assault and abuse of refugees. The most recent one is of an employer sexually assaulting a male refugee that worked for him. UNHCR has not supported the refugee thus far. Many refugees that I interview say that they are definitely treated as second-class citizens and feel neglected by those who call themselves human rights organizations. It is important to note that the Syrian refugees, whose number is around 4 million, are in the worst condition imaginable. They are living in tents in the winter and hot summer sun in the borders of Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, and Egypt. Question number two to Karveh. Have you ever contacted the families of those refugees who were deported to Iran? What happened to them? The answer, yes, usually when someone is deported, they are arrested and jailed for long periods of time in their country of origin. Sweden and Norway have deported refugees. For example, Mr. Saban Lati was deported from Norway in 2013-2014. He was jailed upon return, let out on bail, and no one has heard news about him. Question number three, how do you think the world can support refugees and convince the UN and immigration offices to grant them asylum? Clear guidelines and suggestions given to the UNHCR, so I do not see it necessary to get into the detail here, but citizens around the world can raise the dire issue with their government to put pressure on the United Nations to remedy this terrible situation. I do not see the temporary countries, having any interest in improving the situation as they benefit from extremely cheap labor of young people. Question number four, how can refugees deal with health and financial problems? Are there any refugees who do not have a shelter? Answer. As I mentioned before, in Malaysia, Turkey, and Indonesia, the situation is bad, and there is no support. But in Germany, in Scandinavian countries, there is some medical help and welfare, but not enough. Question number 5. Have those refugees who found a safe country as their second home ever caused any problems for those who are waiting for a legal visa? In other words, with their wrong behavior or committing a crime in the new country? Answer. I don't think it is accurate to look at isolated incidents. There is always a segment of any population that commits criminal acts. These crimes are random and not really specific to refugees from a specific place. This issue needs a more in-depth study by sociologists, but it can be said that some refugees from countries like Syria or Somalia that did not have a good, structured, lawful system may not be used to their new country's new and uncorrupt laws, and a period of adjustment is to be expected. Question number 6. Do you know any refugees with an urgent need for a visa? Do you know many of them? Answer, yes. There are many who are suffering from different illnesses, or the elderly who need medical help and need to be sent to their host country soon in order to get that medical help. For example, Maysam Rudaka is a refugee who is not being accepted into a third country and no reason is being given to him by the office. He suffers from a muscular disorder. Moshkan Hassali is another refugee who is in limbo with his husband and his 2.5-year-old child that have 2.5-year-old child have been waiting for 4 years in Sweden. Question number 7. How is the refugee's relationship with one another? They have different and sometimes opposite cases and opinions. Do they support each other? Or is the life too hard to think of helping? Answer. Indeed, there are differences of opinions, but it is not a problem. The issue most refugees have are with individuals who have faked their cases in order to get out of their country. Other words, they are not really in need of asylum. These individuals clog the system and slow it down for everyone else. Question number 8. Are the refugees well-behaved, fair, and treated respectably by the United Nations and their host country? Answer. We don't really have reports about abuse in the host country, but in the temporary countries, we do have reports and examples. Refugees have been subjected to interrogation by security officers, followed and intimidated due to their nationality. When a group of refugees participated in a sit-in protest, they were subjected to abuse and even beatings by police with full knowledge of the commissioner. Many were arrested, fined, and then exiled to faraway cities. Afghan refugees are subjected to this treatment most of all. I want to thank Nkarve Tahari, who is a wonderful journalist and human rights activist, for taking the time to answer very faithfully the questions I had about the situation of refugees. And I think just by listening to his answers, the common thing that comes out to me, it's a long, long waiting period. And the thing that concerns me the most is the physical maladies of all of these refugees who don't have access to good medical care and are treated many times very poorly. And if they dare to complain, they can get deported back to their country, and it puts their lives in danger. And so thank you, Karva, for taking the time to answer these questions. I didn't want to just do just this interview. I wanted to supplement our interview with this other interview about Iranian refugees in Turkey. Now, I want to set this up for you. This is about a 7-minute interview. It's a news report and interview of refugees in Turkey. There are two people in this interview that I was astonished to find out about. Their names is Reza and Sahar, and they were featured in this interview from a couple of years ago. I want to report to you that they are both now safe, and they live here where I live. Sahar lives in Washington, and her husband has also taken a job in California. They are safe here in the United States, but at the time this interview was being put together, they were living in exile in Turkey. So it's really some good news to me. When I came upon this interview, I was just so touched by it because I know now they are both safe. Well, but that is just two people. compared to the thousands of Iranians all over the world that need our thoughts and prayer and activism. Whenever you see a case about a refugee being mistreated or a news story, please send that to me. I want to be able to post it on my page. I know that Carva does a lot of posting on my timeline about issues with refugees, and so I want to keep you informed because they need our constant thoughts and prayer and activism. But right now, what I want to do, I want to play this interview for you about Iranian refugees in Turkey. Let's listen to it right now on The Cross in the Desert.
So time for today's focus then. And cast your mind back to June 2009. Hundreds of thousands of Iranians had taken to the streets of Tehran in largely peaceful protests. They chanted against Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, saying his re-election was just because the results were rigged. The movement, though, quickly crushed by the authorities. The official death toll, 36. Activists say more than twice that died. Many say many more. Now, it sparked a wave of activists fleeing the country. And 3 years on, the number of Iranian political refugees continues to rise. Most pass through Turkey whilst trying to head to Europe or the US. France 24's reporters have been to Eskişehir in Turkey to speak to them about their struggle and their experiences of life in Iran.
Less than a year ago, activists Reza and Serena had only heard of each other and had never met face to face. Their paths have now crossed in the most unlikely of places, in western Anatolia in Turkey, 2,000 kilometers from their native Iran. Now close friends, they frequently meet with other brothers in arms to discuss the political situation in Iran, which forced them all into exile. Serena was the head of a liberal democrat students movement. This video shows one startling example of his actions. He grabs hold of and restrains a shocked university professor who was flagrantly sexually harassing a student. Considered by the authorities to be a threat to order, Serena was imprisoned on four occasions. But he says he has no regrets.
If I were in the same situation in future, I would do it again. Me and my friends pay the price, pay the heavy price. We expelled from education. We have been in jail. And it is very hard for us.
Reza believes that political activism becomes increasingly dangerous every day in Iran.
I'm not a very courageous person, to tell you the truth. I even feel more self-confident and feel more useful when I'm outside. Because there are very courageous people in Iran. They were not afraid of the government. But I'm not that kind of person.
Saha is a perfect example of this bravery. Last summer, this young woman launched a campaign on social networks denouncing the compulsory wearing of the veil in Iran. This initiative garnered wide support among Iranians, arousing in turn the wrath of the Islamist authorities. Faced with the threat of serious legal action, Saha was forced to flee the country. She continues to condemn the misogynist stance of the law.
The difference is obvious. Iranian women only partially veil their hair because they are forced to wear the veil. Here in Turkey, women have a choice. If they choose to cover their hair out of a personal religious conviction, then they cover their hair completely.
Saha believes that her contemporaries have had their youth stolen from them by the authoritarian government.
Interactions between men and women are very limited in Iran. In the home, they're controlled by families, and in the streets, they're controlled by the police. This has always caused me problems. Once you leave Iran, you can wear what you want, do what you want, and be who you want to be. It's very comforting.
The future of Iran, however, is far from reassuring. According to Siavosh, economic sanctions remain the only way to stifle the powers that be and achieve a change in the regime.
I have never spoken to any of my friends or relatives who haven't supported these sanctions. Because it has been always hard on them. The economy hasn't become suddenly bad. It was always awful.
For now, there are no clear signs of political change in Iran. But in a country where 55% of the population is under 30 years old, the desire for freedom remains a powerful force.
Well, our correspondent Jasper Mortimer joins us now from Ankara. Jasper, most of the dissidents fleeing Iran do tend to go to Turkey, don't they? And Turkey receives more asylum applications than any other neighbor of Iran. Why is that exactly?
Stuart, people who work with the refugees at this Human Rights Watch say there's three reasons. First, Iranians don't need a visa to enter Turkey. They just arrive at the border and their passport is stamped. Secondly, Turkey has a land border with Iran nearly 400 kilometers long. It's very mountainous, difficult to patrol. So people who want to flee Iran illegally, secretly, can cross there if they're fit. And thirdly, unlike Iran's other neighbors, Turkey is on the doorstep of Europe. If an Iranian travels to the opposite end of Turkey, he's looking into Greece or Bulgaria.
And Jasper, the report that we just saw, I mean, it said the flow of refugees did increase quite dramatically, didn't it, after those riots following the presidential elections in 2009. We've got new elections due later this year. Could that provoke a second wave of refugees, if you like?
It depends on whether the voters accept the election results or not. You know, the 2009 riots went on for weeks. There were enormous crowds. Dozens of people were killed, and the Islamic system was shaken to its core. So this year, the Guardians Council, which vets candidates, will be very careful about whom it allows to run for president. One isn't going to see even mildly reformist candidates, such as Hossein Mousavi, the leading challenger 4 years ago. The question will be, will the people accept being given a very limited choice on who they can vote for, or will they take to the streets? And if they do protest, one could see a repeat of the violence of 2009 and another wave of refugees.
And Jasper, what about those refugees in Turkey that we saw there? I mean, what do they tend to say? What do they complain of, if you like?
Human Rights Watch says one of the biggest complaints it records is the long time refugees have to wait before the Turkish government classifies them as a refugee, which enables them to go on the waiting list for resettlement in the US, Canada, or Australia, Norway or Finland. Those are the main countries receiving the Iranians. The refugees here can wait 12 to 13 months. Something I've noticed here in Ankara is that some Iranians, no doubt a minority, are converting to Christianity. There are two churches in Ankara where a large part of the congregation consists of Iranian refugees. In one of them, the sermons are translated into Farsi. And yesterday, I spoke to an Iranian priest about this, and he said that for some of the refugees, coming to Turkey meant fleeing the Iranian government and fleeing Islam, as if they connect their political oppression and religion. And when you consider how the Iranian government declares itself to be the sole Islamic authority, how it uses Islam to legitimize its actions, you can see why some of the refugees make that connection.
Jasper, good to talk to you. Jasper Mortimer, a correspondent there in Ankara on today's Focus. Do stay with us. More news coming up very soon.
That is a special report on the situation, the dire situation of Iranian refugees in Turkey. And I heard the voices of my two good Facebook friends, Reza and Sahar, so happy that they are free today. They live here in the United States, but there are many thousands of Iranian refugees who are not fortunate enough like Reza and Sahar. They are praying every day, struggling every day to find a host country, to find approval, to get their interview from the UN, and to move on with their life. I wanted to also announce today's program, if I haven't announced it before, that my good friend Payman A and I are writing a book together about her experience as a Christian Iranian refugee living in Malaysia. Now, you have heard on several of my programs, Payman A's articles and stories. She is a committed activist and journalist who's living in exile. The name of our book together will be called Stories from Exile, My Life as an Iranian Refugee. And we are just in the beginning processes. I just really am going to be excited about doing this with her. I'm going to kind of serve as her editor and translator. And she has sent me a few quotes about refugees, friends of hers on the internet. She actually asked them to write in a sentence or two what it feels like to be a refugee, and I've gathered together a few quotes. This one is from Layla, who lives in England, and she writes, "To be a refugee is like to be a burning candle in the wind. It might go off in any minute. You must be very lucky to keep that glimmer on." And one refugee writes from Ashgar, England, "Being a refugee means your only hope is luck. Being a refugee means you are standing on a high rock at the end of the world looking for a miracle." One refugee writes from Sweden, "Being a refugee means get ready to die." Another refugee from Sweden writes, being a refugee means your life has ended. Pray to delay it or to be born again. One refugee writes from Germany, being a refugee means you have nothing to lose because you have already lost everything. One refugee writes again from Germany, being a refugee means narrow your expectations, hoping to be able to breathe the fresh air out of a refugee camp one day. Being a refugee means you must learn that you are not a human being and do not have the basic rights of all human beings. One refugee writes from Netherlands, being a refugee means saying goodbye to your family in order to say goodbye to freedom. You cannot have them together, even if the price you must pay is years and years of homelessness. So those are just a few of the quotes. One more. I want to read this one more. Mernush writes from Sweden, and actually Mernush has been granted residency. She's now a resident of Sweden. I'm very thankful that this whole process worked out for her. But she says, a refugee is an outcast from a homeland searching for a refuge and a safe place. And that's pretty much the truth about that. Well, my friend Paymane writes several articles that I always read on my program, and just recently, reflecting on the pain and suffering of refugees, she looked at her own life living in Malaysia and said, you know, I've got it pretty good compared to them. So she wanted to write her thoughts and feelings in this brief little article about when she thinks about her own life as a refugee, she also thinks about the other lives of refugees who are suffering far worse than her. So I want to read this to you. You might be able to tolerate disorders in your life for a while, but when disorders become the norm for several years, it might go beyond your tolerance. You might tolerate to put your whole properties, that are some pieces of clothes and the family photos, in a bag and carry it from city to city, country to country for a while. But when that bag becomes your whole life for a long time, you get stuck in a place that you don't want to be and won't belong to. It might be just beyond your tolerance. You might tolerate the health problems and bodily pains for 1 week, maybe 2 weeks, for a month or 2 months, sleeping on the same bed where there is nobody to take care of you, nobody to even check whether you are still alive or dead. But when this health problem becomes an inseparable part of your life, and every month you get sick, when you urgently need to be treated by a doctor, but you cannot even visit a doctor, when pain seems everlasting and forget how it feels to be healthy, it might just go beyond your tolerance. You spend all good national occasions and family celebrations happening in your country. In your loneliness, exactly like any other usual days, that you are lonely and far from your family and friends, but when you think you might see them again and will never celebrate these occasions with them, it will go beyond your tolerance. You might tolerate it when you see different people with different issues and suffering in their life, but when you feel exactly a lot like other friends of you around the world feel, when you are on the same boat having common pain and suffering, which may last many years, when you feel you want to wipe the tears from the other side of the liner screen, when you feel how much they need you to pat them and hug them, but it is impossible, when you feel how depressed, distressed, and frustrated they are and try to hide it, when you know how exhausted they are when they try to write to you, whatever I do, I feel like crying. When I eat, I want to cry. When I read, I want to cry. When I go out, I want to cry. When I enjoy the wind, I want to cry. When I smell food, I want to cry before going to sleep, and I cry. And you call them to help them cry and release their sadness, saying, shall we cry together? Crying is not always bad. When you hear their voice, the voice of an old man crying bitterly, it goes beyond. Confront with all this suffering because you do not want your nation to suffer, the world to suffer more pain, because you want them to be saved, to have eternal life, to be happy with God. All this happens because you do not want to be aggressive, because you hate aggression. All this happens because you want to gospelize the world peacefully and friendly, because you want to show that you are a friend of the world as well as your country. And all this happens because you hate fighting with people. And all this happens because you love God's children as God loves his children. And all this happens because you want real peace and comfort for every single person in the world, regardless of their characteristics, religion, race, and political stance. And all this happens because your heart is filled with love and friendship. I can testify that Paymenet is a great encourager to her many refugee friends. We have a friend together, his name is Hamid, who suffers physical torment. He has bodily ailments that need to be treated by a doctor, and he is unable to seek that kind of medical help. And I know that she knows firsthand what it's like to try to chat with him, and he can't chat. He's just too weak to even get up online and chat. So we need all of you that listen to this program consistently to reach out to these refugees with your love and compassion and prayers. They need constantly your thoughts and your prayers. I want to just change directions here for a minute because we've been talking about the refugee situation. And I want to change our direction just for a minute to go to the difficult climate of the Christians, the Assyrian Christians in Iraq. And those Syrians that have fled and are living here safely. This was a recent interview on Fox News about ISIS having kidnapped the friends of this Christian, and she doesn't know what's happened to them. So we need now to hear a little bit about that situation, because that's so important, what's happening in Iraq to the Assyrian Christians. We're going to hear that interview right now on the cross in the desert. Let's listen.
Joining us now, Hadil Koki, a Syrian Christian who escaped persecution a couple of years ago and has four friends in Syria. She now fears they have been kidnapped by ISIS terrorists. Hadil, thank you for joining us tonight.
Thank you, Shannon, for having me.
I got to ask you, because you suffered persecution, you say under the Assad regime, you were jailed more than once, you were harassed. Tell us what the environment is like in that part of the world for Christians right now.
Yeah. Thank you first for having me here. I'm really glad to be speaking about the suffering of my people, the suffering of thousands of Christians, the suffering that has been like that lasted for more than 1500 years. They have been suffering from attempts to let them abandon their Christian faith. They're still resisting. Now it's really crazy. It's really hard for them. And they really need the whole world to stand for them, because it's really hard.
Yeah, and some people are saying that this is basically a genocide happening before our eyes, that these people are being specifically targeted and either taken away or tortured or killed. And there are many who are questioning why more can't be done. In your opinion and what you're hearing from that region, and now we understand that you may have friends who are swept up in this as well, what are your fears for them?
Yeah, correct. I have friends, I have neighbors who are now kidnapped, who are now with ISIS. Many of them are women, and I'm really worried about them. We all know that ISIS believe in sexual enslavement, and unfortunately they justify that from verses in Quran, and this is so sad, and I'm really worried about all those people. All of them are unarmed people, are civilians. They are successful people. The Christians of Syria are equivalent to what we call here in the United States small businessmen. They go to church. They spend time with their families. They are not politically activists. So they have no support now. They are fighting ISIS alone, and only Kurds, only Peshmerga and other Kurdish fighters are standing in the front lines, helping them, defeating ISIS, but it's still not enough because they are not receiving direct support yet. So, mm-hmm. So it's really hard for them. And ISIS are really powerful.
Yes, and you mentioned the Kurds and Peshmerga there, and we know that many of those groups have reached out to the U.S. to ask for help, different levels of assistance. What more do you think that the U.S. could be doing to help these people that seem to have no shield, no protection there?
Yes. Now thousands of those Christians fled their villages, their own. They left behind everything, their own properties, their money, their everything. So they are now, many of them are almost homeless. They lack support. They lack food. They lack shelter. They lack everything. They really need help, like on the humanitarian. side, and they also need to be helped to defeat ISIS. They need to be armed directly. Now we have Christian fighters, we have the Kurdish fighters. They are defeating ISIS, and I think they need to be directly supported by the United States of America.
And Adil, quickly, what are your fears for those who are now in captivity with ISIS? What do you think will happen to them long term?
Yeah, first, I'm really worried about the women and the children because ISIS call those women, Christian women, infidels, and they might sexually enslave them. They might kill their kids or recruit them to fight with ISIS. They might kill or behead the main, as we saw them beheading 21 Christians from Egypt in Libya. And yeah, unfortunately, that's happening, and it might happen in any minute. So I hope they receive the help as soon as possible. And it's really sad to see that's happening. They're becoming more powerful. We can see them everywhere now. We saw them in France. We saw them in Germany. Mm-hmm. And we might see them, God forbid, in Arizona and Texas and anywhere. So it's really hard situation.
Adil, thank you so much for sharing your story. We know that you went through a lot to escape that region and now speak out on others who need a voice. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
Just, it's almost hard to listen to. When you think of the situation for the Assyrian Christians, Noreen Anwea has been a guest on my program several times about this issue as we try to bring awareness of the genocide and the ethnic cleansing that's taken place. And I appreciate Fox News for having these guests on to talk about the reality of injustices, death that's going on in Iraq. I'm sure all of us have seen the images of Baltimore and Ferguson. And let me just say that if any police officer does anything to hurt or harm any prisoner, they should be held accountable, and it should be protested. I believe in peaceful protesting, but what I cannot endure is those that claim to be protesters and they go to destroy properties, to beat other people up, police officers. These are the thugs that need to be held accountable. And so I would say to these kind of protesters in Baltimore, you really think that you are facing an injustice in Baltimore? What about the Christians in Syria? What about the Christians in Iraq? What about the Iranians sitting in prison? What about the Iranian refugees? You think you have injustice? They have no idea what injustice is. And so when I think of the images that we have been treated to by these thugs, I'm not talking about peaceful protesters. I'm talking about thugs that have been on the TV screen for the last 2 weeks. They have no clue about the real injustices that we've been hearing about as I air these interviews on the cross in the desert. You want to know injustices? Go to Iraq. You want to find out what injustice is? See what ISIS does if you dare to disagree with them or you don't convert or pay a jizya. Let's see what real injustice is, my friend. I want to take us now to the final segment on our Cross in the Desert today. This is a very important subject. About a month ago, I had a very nice lady on my program, Saba Ahmed. She is working as a conservative Muslim in Washington, trying to bring awareness and work with other groups about the common problem of terrorist attacks. Now, we had a very frank discussion on a particular surah in the Quran, Surah Chapter 9, which seems to talk about Islam as not being a peaceful religion. There are some really strong phrases in that particular surah, and I asked her questions, and Saba was very gracious to answer those questions. I appreciate her honesty. I think that she's a very honest person, and I appreciated her opinion on that. But I also want to hear from others about the subject, is Islam a peaceful religion? And one such person is Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi has written a book called Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus. He was also a guest on the Cross in the Desert just last year. And he talked about this subject. He has a heart for Muslims. He is not one that is condemning. He is not disrespectful in any way. He tries to answer the questions just like my good friend Saba did, with honesty and clarity. So what I want to do now is, because I know this is a question in many of your hearts and you really want the answer to it, is Islam a peaceful religion? Let's listen now to a special question and answer session just recently with Nabil Qureshi, as he was asked this very question: is Islam peaceful? We're going to listen to his answer right now on the cross in the desert.
There are people like my sect of Islam which taught us that Islam is a religion of peace. The slogan of our sect of Islam was love for all, hatred for none. So we were taught to love everyone, and that Islam truly was a religion of peace. So I, when I told people Islam is a religion of peace, when I saw 9/11 happen and those buildings getting knocked down, my response was, how could this happen in the name of my faith? Literally, who hijacked my faith and those planes to make Islam look violent? It was at that time that I started investigating this matter deeply, because I started conversing with friends, and they would say things like, well, you've got verses in the Quran that are rather violent. For example, chapter 9, verse 5, lay siege to the infidels, take them captive, and kill them wherever you find them. That's kind of violent. I'd say, yeah, but that was in a context of a war where the Muslims were trying to defend themselves. And so that wasn't a violent verse, that was a verse about defense, and that was the context. But was it? As I started investigating, I truly did believe that the context was all defensive battles in the Quran. But the more I investigated, the more I realized that was simply not the case. Chapter 9, verse 5. Okay, so chapter 9 is the most violent chapter of the Quran. It's Surah At-Tawbah. And this is the very same chapter which says, fight the Jews and Christians until they pay the jizya and feel humiliated. That's chapter 9, verse 29. This is the same chapter in chapter 9, verse 111, and I think this is one of the scariest verses of the Quran. Chapter 9, verse 111 says, the reason Allah has bought your person and your property is this, so you may slay in battle and be slain. In other words, you're a Muslim, so you can kill and die in battle. And so I had to contextualize that. Somehow I had to say, this cannot be what Muslims are told to do. But as I studied the history of early Islam, I found out that actually chapter 9 of the Quran is the last major chapter to have been revealed. In other words, right before Muhammad dies, it's as if he calls people to his deathbed and says, I've got some more instructions to give you. That's just a metaphorical language I'm using, but it's like, this is the last message I want to leave with you. Chapter 9 of the Quran, the most violent one there is. When we consider the Bible, and people say, well, what ISIS is doing, didn't Obama say something like this recently? What ISIS is doing is no better or no worse than the Crusades. It's no better or no worse than what happened in Christian history. I say, no. You got to keep things in their appropriate context. In the Bible, the violence did happen. We cannot sidestep it, and you didn't ask this question, so if someone else wants to ask it, that's fine. But there was violence in the Old Testament, and there's specific circumstances and things that we should talk about with that, so someone please ask. But it did not end up that way. That wasn't the final marching order of God. What we were left with was turn the other cheek. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Give your enemy something to drink if they're thirsty. That's what we were left with. Complete grace and peace. Flip that around for Islam. In the early, the Meccan days of Islamic history, the message was very, very peaceful. Jews, Christians, Sabians, all of you, if you do good deeds and good works and you fear God, on the last day for you is heaven. Whereas towards the end, we start hearing things like, anyone who comes before Allah without Islam as their religion will not be accepted. It goes the other direction. So how do we distill all this? There's also the matter of Islamic traditions, hadith. You know, I'm guessing most of us here are Protestant. There may be Catholics, and you'll understand this as well. Protestants have kind of a sola scriptura lens. It's like the Bible is my authority, and that's it. Muslims are not like that. The Quran is their greatest authority, sure, but then they have whole swaths of Islamic tradition called hadith. And the hadith are the lens through which the Quran is often applied. So Sunni Muslims often use books like Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, in order to see how Muhammad lived. What was it that he did? By the way, Muhammad's name is only mentioned 4 times in the Quran. Now, it's not a book of history about Muhammad's life. So people go to the hadith to see how Muhammad lived. And because there are so many hadith, people can point to the peaceful ones and say, that's how Islam should be. And you've got people like ISIS pointing to the violent ones saying, that's how Islam should be. Who is right? Who is right? And can you make Islam whatever you want to make it? My concluding statement here is that peaceful Muslims who say Islam is a religion of peace are not lying to you. They honestly believe it. I did. But they haven't investigated the original sources, or at least they have done so in a way that wasn't faithful to the timeline of events. Early Islam was, in fact, rather violent. Islam, even under Muhammad's time, did have offensive wars against Jews and Christians. And that rendering of Islamic history is what leads people to diligently or faithfully live a violent Islam. I hesitate to say this, but I think it's true. If I still believed in Islam, and if I wanted to be faithful to Muhammad, I would have a hard time not going to Syria right now to fight for ISIS. It seems like they're doing what Islam commands.
Some very honest words to an answer to a question, is Islam a peaceful religion? That's Nabil Qureshi, author of the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I hope to have Nabil back on again because I want to go in depth, more in depth than just this 5 minutes, to really get his take on the whole process, because this is the common answer we get when we talk about what's happening in Turkey, when we talk about what's happening in Syria and Iraq. We get the common answer anytime that there is a terrorist attack. Just yesterday in Texas, there was a cartoon festival about Muhammad, and there was a gun battle between police officers and the two perpetrators. Now, again, let me try to help with some context here. I totally 100% am committed to the First Amendment. We have the right to say and speak what's on our mind. We don't live in Iran that we have to fear that whatever we say and speak, we're going to be hauled off to prison. So I support and completely agree with the First Amendment, as I'm sure you do. However, isn't it also important as Christians, I'm speaking now as Christians, that we are very careful with how we use our freedoms so as not to offend others? Now, I know you're going to think that I'm caving and being soft. I am not. But I'm giving an example about this cartoon festival that's in Texas. Do Americans have the right to make caricatures of Muhammad? Yes, we have a First Amendment right. But is that the best example that we can give as using our freedom? Do we have to do that to perpetuate tension between other religious groups? And I would say, from a Christian viewpoint, that while we have the right, I don't think it's the best wisdom to use it that way. I don't think it's right to go and take our freedom to harass or to offend others if we're doing it for that reason. If we're drawing the cartoons because we have that freedom, that's one thing. But if our intent is to say, let's stir it up, then I think we're misusing our First Amendment rights and freedoms. In other words, what I'm trying to say is we need to show respect. I have many, many Muslim friends that I will disagree with on certain aspects of their teaching. For instance, Surah chapter 4, when the Quran says that it is the responsibility of a husband to discipline his wife, and part of that responsibility is to beat her if he suspects she's having an adulterous affair. I fiercely take Muslims to the task about this. The Quran is saying something that is totally wrong, in my opinion, simply because you don't ever lay your hand on a woman, ever, under any circumstances, because she's a woman. And she is a person that you are to take care of, to sacrifice your life for, not to hurt, not to beat. We have way too many examples of domestic violence in this country. So when I see a verse in the Quran that simply says to the husband, it's okay to do this under certain conditions, no way. I will not support that. So I will disagree with my Muslim friends about that. If we have that subject, then we talk about it. So again, how do we use our freedom? we need to be careful of how we use our freedom. And I'm talking from a Christian viewpoint, so it's my opinion, and so you don't have to say that that has to be something that you adhere to. You have the right to interpret that the way that you choose. But I really appreciate, going back to Nabil, I really appreciate what Nabil had to say. I don't see any antagonism in his voice. I don't see an agenda in what he's trying to do. I'm thinking that Nabil has many, many Muslim friends that totally disagree with what he has done by becoming a Christian. I see a heart of respect and love from Nabil for other Muslims. I don't think that he was doing anything but being honest with answering this very, very important question. And I want to have him back on. I really want to go through this issue with Nabil. There was another question that Nabil was asked. I don't have the time to play the whole answer, but I want to answer it this way. A lady came up to the microphone and asked Nabil about the dedication of Muslims in praying, in fasting, in giving of alms. She says, you know, you have to admire that. They are very dedicated. Well, what about Christians? Are they, as well as Muslims, dedicated to their faith like Muslims are? And Nabil had an interesting answer to that. In many ways, he said, we are a lot like the church in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea. We have, in many cases, many Christians and many churches are living a lukewarm life. And, you know, he's so right. American Christianity has nothing in common with the Christianity in the Middle East. I'm thinking of Saeed, I'm thinking of many others who suffer daily for their Christian faith, who are faithful to Jesus, who don't take their Christian faith for granted, and especially in the Middle East, they know what it means to follow Jesus. And I've talked at length with you on this program, The Cost of Following Jesus, but Nabil referred to Revelation chapter 14, or Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, excuse me. And I want to read the sobering words of Jesus. In the book of Revelation, the seven letters to the seven churches are commendation for doing good and condemnation for doing what's wrong. So Jesus had some things to say about the church of Philadelphia, that they're faithful. But when he comes to Laodicea, this is words that cut to the heart. I want you to hear it. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Let me stop there. Every Jehovah's Witness likes to say, oh, see, Jesus is a created being. He's the beginning of God's creation. No, the word in Greek is arche. He is the architect of God's creation, not the first thing created. Thank you. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich and white garments, and so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. I want to stop right there. There's an often quoted verse after that, but I want to get back to what Jesus says. Unlike the other churches where there is commendation, which is good, things you're doing right, and condemnation, things that you're doing wrong, here in the church of Laodicea, Jesus doesn't have something good to say at all. He says you are naked, miserable, wretched, and poor. The Laodiceans believed they were rich and prosperous and being blessed by God. You know, that's sad and that's deceiving today. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And Jesus will reply to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The number one thing that we should run from is self-deception. To think that we are rich and prosperous and doing well, and we're really, really in darkness. It's self-deception. And Jesus is saying, repent. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. He says, you're lukewarm. You're not really committed as you think. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But this is the verse Nabil Qureshi was referring to when asked a question about the commitment of American Christianity. Now, you may think, well, that's being awfully critical, isn't it? No, it's not. When you read through the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, you get these letters to the seven churches. These are historical churches at the writing that John wrote this at that time, around AD 96. But they also have an application to the church today. And it's not just something historical. Jesus is saying very clearly, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I know, I have felt that many times, the reproof and discipline. It's because God loves us. He has to tell us the truth about our condition. And so here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, we are seeing an example of those Christians who belong to the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Club. Yeah, let's name names. Creflo Dollar is a perfect example of the health, wealth, deception, the disease of this church, promising that through our tithing, we will get rich. And that's what God wants to do. Really? Is that the purpose of the tithe, so that we get rich and prosper? Is that really what we should be doing as Christians? What about giving? Giving to those in need. What about taking our wealth and spreading it and help the Assyrian Christians? What about giving to organizations that feed the homeless? Really, that's not part of their theology, because that's an example of those that are in the gutter and poor, and they really don't have faith, see? This kind of American Christianity is exactly what Nabil was talking about. There are those Christians today that haven't got a clue as what it means to follow Jesus. If they hear stories about this in the Middle East and about ISIS and so on and so forth, about Christians in Iran, what do you think their answer would be? I actually have heard some of them say, well, they just need to learn how to use their faith properly. Yeah, that's the kind of guilt trip these health and wealth gospel people put on those suffering. They don't know how to use their faith correctly. That is sad. It is sickening. But this is the kind of Christianity that Jesus says, you know what? You think you're rich, but you're miserable, wretched, and poor. And here's what you need to do. He's still holding out grace to them. He's saying, look, be zealous and repent. Do this. It's sad. The faith teachers of American Christianity have made faith into some kind of power, some kind of confession that we can use as little gods. And it is a complete perversion of the truth. And yet they'll show you scriptures in the Bible, right? Well, the problem with that is context, 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 interpretation. The Bible is meant to be interpreted with the right lens and the right context. And the things that we need to do as Christians, when you approach Scripture, you look in the historical context, you look in the statements that are being made, you interpret Scripture by Scripture, and not just isolate a few verses for your own fancy. But this is the kind of patchwork Christianity that goes on. And I bring this up because this is the problem with today's church. We are asleep in the light, as Keith Green in his song wrote. We don't even know what's going on in the world around us. And it's so hard for us to get out of bed on Sunday morning, but Jesus rose from the dead, Keith writes in his song. Listen to that song once in a while, Asleep in the Light. I was going to play that for you today, but we're just running short of time. It is a very convicting song about the state of the church in America. And as I look at my brothers and sisters in Iran, in Iraq, and all over the world, I think about true followers of Christ that know firsthand what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus has set the conditions for following him. If any of you wants to follow after me, let him first deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. This is what it is required to be a disciple of Jesus. Notice Jesus didn't say, come down to the front and pray a prayer. That would be the way most of our churches do today. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, it's not about just praying a prayer. most importantly, first deny yourself and take up your cross and then come follow me. You cannot isolate the context of that statement and apply it only to the first century of Judaism. It is an application for Christians of everyday life like you and me. I really appreciate you spending time with me this morning. To Vito, to Mary, to all in the chat room, I thank you so much, and God bless you for taking the time to listen to The Cross in the Desert and being so supportive, and thank you for your prayers and thinking of my Iranian friends. It has been a pleasure to be with you today and to take the time to lay out the case for the problems that we see in Iran, especially for Saeed and Amir, what they must suffer every day. I hope that reading their testimony of what life is like in prison on a daily basis will help you understand just what it's like to live there. And I pray for the day that Saeed is released and comes back, and I hope there's a book written, that he will be able to enumerate just what life was like as an Iranian-American pastor in prison in Iran, because I know I'll be the first one to buy that book. I cannot wait to hear his testimony. But you know, he has been so faithful to God in winning many Muslims to Christ. So God has used him powerfully in prison in Iran. I hope also on the program today you were able to get more of an understanding of the life of refugees. It's very, very difficult to really explain that unless you live in that circumstance. But I thank Kavah Tahiri, my good friend, who is able to answer my questions and to paint a picture in the best way he knows how of what life is like for Iranian refugees. I really look forward to the book I'm going to write with Peymaneh, because together we're going to help you understand what life is like for refugees in her situation. And hopefully we can paint a good picture too, and that you can have an understanding of the life of a refugee estranged from their homeland. As always, please come to my Facebook page. You will always see articles from Kaveh, my good friend, and also petitions to sign for you to get involved in being a voice for the voiceless. You will always see them on my page. You may have to scroll down a little bit because you know how stories get put on top of each other. But please always come to my page, and please, if you're not friends of me, be my friend. I'd be happy to be your Facebook friend. It is a pleasure to meet with you today and always to be a voice for the voiceless. My prayer for you is that you are praying for my Iranian friends and praying for their hope and freedom every day. I want to say God bless you, everyone in the chat room and all that listen. Have yourself an incredible week, and I will see you again on Thursday in The Cross in the Desert.
Great.